On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, you will recall that he and his disciples left the upper room and they went to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him. And he went off a little ways on his own, and we're told that he knelt down and he prayed intensely. We're also told something very interesting, that the angels came and ministered to him during this time. Then he got up and he went over to the disciples, only to find that they were sleeping. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray." And we're told that this happened three times. Each time the disciples failed to pray, they slept, because we're told their eyes were heavy. They slept instead of praying, even as the soldiers were entering the garden to arrest Jesus. What a privilege they had, we think. The privilege of praying with the Savior, with the Lord, and with the King. But they couldn't keep their eyes open. And they slept. But we think about it, aren't we a lot like those disciples? We know we should pray with our Lord. We're told in Scripture even to pray without ceasing. We're to be constantly talking to our Lord. But we find it so hard to keep our eyes open. James ends his epistle with a strong admonition to prayer. The enemies of Christ are all around you. Pray. If you are suffering physically, in sickness, in persecution, pray. If you're struggling with sin, pray. Last week we looked at the particular case of one suffering physical sickness because of sin. And he's told to call the elders and to confess his sin, to be anointed with oil, to be prayed over, and promise that God would heal him and raise him up. Now James goes from that specific situation to a general situation or point. Verse 16. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." One indication of this broadening, if you will, of the application is in verse 14, James uses singular pronouns, he and anyone. And beginning with verse 16, he moves to plural pronouns, you, generally. And there are two parallel commands here that we are to take note of. And they're both in the imperative. They are confess and pray. Confess and pray. The first, the general principle, the command to us as believers in Jesus Christ, confess your trespasses to one another. James is not speaking about a ritual. He's not talking about a sacrament. He's not talking about going to a priest and confessing your sins. There's another extreme that used to be pretty popular. I haven't heard of it so much anymore. But there was a time not too long ago when there was an encouragement for Christians in services to openly confess all of their sins. No good came from that, as might be expected. Rather, it's something much more basic that James is pointing to, and much more important. Now, James talks about trespasses. The word that he uses is not the word for sin. Sin could be included in a trespass, but trespasses are really broader than the word sin. Trespasses are faults. Trespasses are blunders, mistakes. Trespasses would be injuries. It could be intentional, but often unintentional injuries that we do to someone else, like an unkind word, like a thoughtless or unloving remark to someone. It could be between a husband and a wife. It could be between a parent and a child, or maybe a child toward a parent, or a friend to a friend. This is what Jesus touched on, this very concept that James is speaking to in Matthew chapter 5, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 23. Jesus says this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're bringing a sacrifice, if you're going to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and be reconciled first to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." The words of Samuel to King Saul, "It is better to obey than to sacrifice." A right relationship is of greater importance, Jesus is saying, than right worship. It's a heart matter. James says, confess those trespasses, those failures, those injuries to others, to one another. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered." Ephesians 4:26. Paul even says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." In the broader sense, this is all a part of loving your neighbor as yourself. The second great commandment. When we've offended a brother, when we've hurt a sister, we need to confess our wrong to them quickly and personally, so that our worship, our prayer, our fellowship with God and with others not be hindered. In fact, the psalmist, Psalm 32:1, says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The other side, and this is something James doesn't get into, but we need to forgive. Jesus said, when questioned about this by his disciples, the question was, how often should we forgive? And the disciples suggested 7 times a day. They thought that was an awful lot to forgive someone an offense. How did Jesus respond to that? He said, no, you need to forgive 70 times 7 in a day. That's a lot of offenses. But that's the spirit that we need to have towards those that acknowledge their wrongdoing to us. In 1970, an OPC minister by the name of J. Adams, he was a professor of homiletics at Westminster Seminary. He published a book entitled Competent to Counsel. Some of you might be familiar with that. And the basis for his argument, his theme, if you will, is this verse, as well as some other similar verses, that we are to acknowledge or confess our sin, our trespasses, our wrongs to one another. And we're capable of doing that. Ordinary Christians who know their Bibles are competent to counsel, he argued. Doesn't have to be just pastors or professionals. That we as ordinary Christians can help one another obey the Lord and experience the joy of the Lord. By the way, a couple of his disciples you might be familiar with if you're not familiar with Adams is Dr. Wayne Mack and Dr. Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is a PCA pastor. I use Wayne Mack's book on counseling. It's premarital counseling. It's a workbook that I use. He's still, Adams is still influencing as this concept that we as Christians are to share with one another, encourage one another, help one another, be what we ought to be as Christians. We need to be ready to confess our wrongs. We need to be quick to repent, but we also need to be ready to forgive others. It's what the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, argues. He says, let us consider one another. Let us examine one another. Watch one another in order to stir up or prod one another to love and to good works, to obedience, exhorting one another. It's what brothers and sisters in Christ are to be doing as we struggle with sin, a fallen world. Our goal as Christians should be to walk in the truth ourselves and to help brothers and sisters to do the same. We're to have a ready ear and an encouraging word. And when we fail, James says we need to confess our faults one to another. Acknowledge it. Get it right. And then, related to that, we need to pray for one another. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You're forgiven, a child of God. But we know from Scripture, you will still struggle with sin. You'll still struggle with temptation. You'll say wrong things. You'll do wrong things. You'll fail again and again, just like Peter. In fact, earlier, James said in chapter 3, verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. And there is no such thing. James calls you to be ready to confess your trespasses. And there's a remedy for all of this, and he says it is to pray for one another. It's hard to be angry with someone when you're praying for them, right? It means we need to be honest and open with one another, especially about wrongs, trespasses that we've committed. But we're also to be praying for one another. Particularly, we are to ask God for help in our sanctification, personally, as well as the sanctification of others. Pray that there might be victory over temptation. Pray for the needs of one another. Pray for God's blessing and guidance in their lives. But most importantly, pray about our battle with temptation, our struggle with our sinful nature, that old man, that old nature, the Scripture calls it. Pray for our struggle to trust God. How many of us have battles in just trusting God for today and tomorrow and to walk in obedience to Him? James is saying that we not only need to confess and forgive offenses, we need to pray for one another not to trespass and not to sin. We need to pray about the spiritual battles that we are all involved in. Our tendency as Christians is to pray about the physical concerns, the physical needs, the physical wants. James is saying we need to pray about more than that, the spiritual and the spiritual battle. We do, in the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we need to bear one another's burdens, and we need to do that in prayer. Most of our sins are to be confessed privately to God alone. James is not calling upon us to make public the inner struggles of our heart, of our mind, our struggles with faith, etc., unless properly warranted in certain situations. But he's calling upon us, when we trespass against a brother or a sister, we're to own up to it, to acknowledge it, to confess it, and ask for forgiveness and make it right. And then we're to pray for them as well as for ourselves. And the church will be stronger. And the watching world will see this kind of love. And Jesus says, the world will know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ as they see this love in action. Alec Motyer, who died recently, he was a Bible commentator from England, he wrote this: there should be no hearing of someone else's admission of sin and need without a deliberate and single-minded intention to make it a matter of prayer. James says the purpose of our prayer is not our self-benefit, but that we might be healed. Again, our mind goes to the physical. The aim of confessing our faults to one another and praying for one another is not primarily physical, but spiritual. Spiritual healing. Praying for one another's struggle with sin and temptation. Faith. We need to pray for one another. God wants us as His children to dwell together in love and unity, seeking the pardon of those who we have wronged and praying for one another as we struggle with our sinful natures. Now, James makes a wonderful statement about prayer that should encourage all of us. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what is prayer? It's interesting, but the New Testament uses four different Greek words for prayer. Three of them emphasize, if you will, worship. So they have a sense of worship about the very word. In fact, one of the words means to prostrate. It's the idea of falling down prostrate before the living God in prayer and worship and adoration. But the fourth word, which is the word that James uses here, stresses petition. It is the word for asking for something. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, which sounds a lot like James, the Apostle Paul writes, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, for one another. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, the prayer that James is speaking of in this verse, verse 16, is this same word that the Apostle Paul uses in these two texts, translated supplication. So it is intercessory prayer. It is seeking God's grace and gifts and help for a specific need in others, for one another, for your brother and sister in Christ. Who is it that's praying? We might trip over this one, a righteous man. But the scripture says there's none righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. So we need to understand that the Bible uses this term righteous in two different ways. And we need to look at the context to understand the way that it is being used. First, there's the absolute sense that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3. In the sense of our standing before a holy God, there's no one that is righteous. There is no one that is holy enough to stand before a holy God. Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah has this vision of God, and it pictures this to some degree. Just a very vision of God brings an overwhelming sense of sinfulness and unworthiness to the prophet. Before a holy God, we are all sinners. And all of our works, all of our righteousnesses, everything that we could present to God to ask for acceptance is but filthy rags. Only as we are in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness, not ours, can we stand before a holy God. But righteousness is also used in Scripture often in a broader sense of one who is living in accordance with God's commandments. 1 John 3, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He uses that word three times. So we are referred to in Scripture as righteous, as saints, not because we are sinless, but because we are seeking that which is right. We are seeking to obey God, to serve God. We love God. If you are one who is in Christ, you are righteous in Him. Maybe not practically righteous, as we all know, and that's what James is dealing with, our struggle with that. But positionally in Jesus Christ, we are righteous. And we rejoice in that. So John writes, 1 John 3:21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. We do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's our heart. It's the heart of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's people down through the ages. None of them did it well, did they? But they were still in Christ righteous. So James is talking about one who is a child of God. Imperfect, prone to sin, prone to commit trespasses against a brother or a sister, but in Christ, privileged to pray and to seek God's aid. So what is this effective prayer that James mentions? Most Christians feel inadequate in praying. There's hesitation to pray publicly in front of others. There's a thinking that prayer has to be kind of special and extraordinary. It needs to be filled with religious language. It needs to be beautifully expressed. Some Christians pray without thought. Some pray routinely, ritualistically. They use form prayers and there's no real thinking involved in it. There might even be repetition of certain words, thinking that gets the job done. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. That's what the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Some think that prayer has to be long and drawn out. It's interesting that the prayers in the Bible, by and large, are short. King Solomon had a pretty long prayer. But Peter's prayer is very effective. Matthew chapter 14, verse 30 was simply, Lord, save me. And he did. Or think of the publican's prayer. This is in Luke chapter 18, and Jesus is speaking. He says, the tax collector, standing afar off by himself, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he was justified. Very short prayer, but effective. Even if you look at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, you will find that it was very short. No, length of prayer is not what makes a prayer effective. James indicates that the key to effective prayer is a simple degree of intensity. He uses the word fervency. You'll recall when Jacob was traveling back to Canaan and he was about to meet his brother Esau. They had separated years before on very bad terms. Esau promised to kill him. So Jacob is coming back to Canaan and he's kind of fearful about all of this. But he knows it has to be done, because that is the place of blessing, and God wants him there. Well, the night before he is to meet his brother, God met with Jacob in the form of a man. We call it a theophany, a divine appearance as a man of God. And what we're told, something very interesting in Genesis, is that they wrestled throughout the night. So God is wrestling with Jacob. Finally, God says to him, well, let go of me, for the day breaks. And Jacob refused to let go. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so God blessed him. And there ended the wrestling. That's where we get the expression wrestling in prayer. But that's the idea of this word that James uses here of fervent prayer. It's not letting go of God until he answers you and blesses you. James says it's this kind of prayer that is effective. So here's the difference between the prayers of the world and the biblical prayer that James is speaking of. There is a fervency to lay a hold of the sovereign, almighty God, knowing that He alone can act. He alone can bring deliverance and salvation. It is our Heavenly Father alone who can bless us. Well, this raises a question for us as well, doesn't it? Because our first instinct might be to think, this contradicts the sovereignty of God. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Why should we pray? But the answer to that is, that's exactly why we should pray. With Jacob, we want to lay a hold of that sovereign God and not let go. He is sovereign. He does His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. But what we need to also understand is that that God works out His will, His eternal purposes, through the ordinary affairs of life. It's called providence. He works through storms. He works through ice and snow. Think of Napoleon invading Russia. Stopped not by an army, but by a snowstorm. God works through people, making choices and acting out according to their wills. God works His sovereign will, His eternal plan, through the ordinary actions of life, of nature, and of believers. And prayer is one of those means through which He works His will in the world and in our lives. So we need to pray, and we need to pray fervently, because our God works His will through our prayers. Jesus taught something along this line in Luke chapter 11. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'He hasn't even opened the door. Do not trouble me, the door is shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you.'" Jesus says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, his fervency, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And then Jesus goes on and he says this, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Lay a hold of your heavenly Father, your omnipotent heavenly Father. Ask, seek, knock, and he will hear your prayers." James says, it's this kind of prayer, persistent, insistent prayer, laying a hold of God himself, that avails much. That word avails comes from a word that means strong or powerful. Coupled with the word much, James puts these words together at the beginning of the phrase as well. So it has this sense, that which is powerful, that which avails much, is accomplished through fervent prayer of the righteous. The sovereign Almighty God works powerfully through his people, laying a hold of him in prayer. It is powerful prayer because it's a powerful God. But we must also acknowledge it's not always the answer that we desire, is it? But the aim of all of this, James says, is that you might be healed. That those wandering from the truth might be brought back. That sinners might be brought back to obedience. The need is far greater than our physical ailments, our physical needs, our sickness, our wants. It's a sickness of the heart that needs healing. Our inclination is to wander. Our inclination is to serve ourselves, to rule our own lives, to indulge our desires rather than God's. And what we all need as brothers and sisters in Christ is spiritual healing. In the terms of theologians, sanctification. Spiritual growth and maturity. Notice how James ends with brethren again. It's a word he likes. He's writing to saints. He's writing to believers, none of whom are yet perfect, yet still righteous before God because of his grace. Brethren, you need to help one another live to God's glory, he says. You need to confess to one another your trespasses. You need to forgive one another and pray for one another. You need to do this because, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't point sins out. Love doesn't gossip. Love doesn't share the faults of others. Love covers them. We need to overlook sin. We need to overlook offenses. We need to pray. Not just that we might have physical health. And there's nothing wrong with praying for physical health. But more importantly, we need spiritual vitality. We need spiritual healing. That you might be spiritually whole as an individual, as families, and as a church. And through that wholeness, bringing glory to God through our lives. Shall we pray?